Differing Things is a podcast which focuses on how far religion has deviated from the Bible and its words correctly divided. This deviation has had a devastating effect on society. This podcast will cover many topics, both spiritual and current, to draw our listeners closer to their Savior. Now for our host, Bill Petrie.
We work hard so you don't have to. That is the advertising line for a modern bathroom cleaner. But with a little adjustment, it might have fit well as a slogan for some Christians in the ancient city of Thessalonica. Jesus worked hard, so I don't have to. Many believe the new way of living offered by Jesus through the Apostle Paul was caused to abandon the old way of living that involved hard work, and so they became idle. As we will see, it is difficult to know exactly why some Thessalonians were not working. Perhaps they mistakenly thought that the promise of Aeonian life meant that this life no longer mattered. But these idlers were living off the hard work of the more responsible members of the ecclesia. They were consuming the resources intended to meet the needs of those genuinely unable to support themselves, and they were becoming troublesome and argumentative. In his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul would have none of this. He made it clear that members of the body of Christ need to keep at their labors, for the way of Christ is not idleness, but service and excellence in work. The capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, at a major Mediterranean seaport, Thessalonica, had a population of over 100,000 people. Not only did it have a natural harbor, it was also located on key north-south trade routes and on the busy east-west Ignatian Way, the road that linked Italy to the eastern provinces. People were drawn from nearby villages to this great city, which was a bustling center of trade and philosophy. Thessalonica's natural resources included timber, grain, continental fruits, gold, and silver, although it is questionable if the gold and silver mines were operational in the first century AD. Thessalonica was also notably pro-Roman and self-governing, and it enjoyed the status of a free city, as its citizens were Roman citizens. It was exempt from paying tribute to Rome. The Church of Thessalonica was founded by the Apostle Paul and his co-workers Timothy and Silas during the so-called second missionary journey in and about AD 50. God worked mightily through the missionaries, and many became Christians. While some Jews believed, according to Acts 17:4, the majority of the church was Gentile, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Although it did have some relatively wealthy members, such as Jason, Aristarchus, and a number of the leading women, according to Acts chapter 17, verses 4 and 6 and 7, and chapter 20 and verse 4, it seems to have consisted largely of manual laborers, and presumably some slaves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, reads this way in the Universal Version Bible: "To aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you." In 2 Corinthians, Paul states that the churches of Macedonia were marked by extreme poverty in 2 Corinthians 8:2, and the Thessalonian church would have been included in their ranks. The precise situations that prompted Paul to write these two letters have been much debated. For our purposes, it is sufficient to say that Paul wanted to encourage believers who were trying to live faithful Christian lives in a hostile pagan environment, in addition to the typical struggles against things such as idolatry and sexual immorality, they were also confused about the end times, the role of everyday work, and the life of faith. So let me divide the epistle into certain sections. The first section is the working of faith. This 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, running all the way through chapter 4 in verse 8. In light of the problems with work that will emerge later in the epistles, it is interesting that Paul begins by remembering the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love and perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes his letters carefully, and if nothing else, this opening serves to introduce the vocabulary of labor into his discussion. The verse reminds us that faith is not simply mental assent to the proportions of the gospel. It takes work. It is the total life response to the commands and promises of the God who renews us and empowers us through his own very Spirit. The Thessalonians are apparently responding well in their daily lives of faith, though they need encouragement to keep living lives of moral purity, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The question of work emerges directly again in chapter 2, when Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he and his friends worked night and day so that they would not be a burden to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 states, "The appearing of the lawless one will be attended by various miracles and tokens and delusive marvels, for so adversary works." Paul says this so that the Thessalonians will be certain how much Paul cares for them, despite his physical absence from them. But it may also serve as a rebuke to members of the congregation who might have been sponging off of the generosity of fellow believers. If anyone had a right to receive from the Thessalonians, it was the Apostle Paul, whose hard work had mediated the new life of Christ to them in the first place. But the Apostle took no money from the Thessalonians in compensation. Instead, he labored hard as a tradesman, as an expression of his concern for them. Then the Apostle Paul next comes with the idea of finishing up. This would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, going all the way through chapter 5 in verse 28. Paul consoles the Thessalonians about those in their community who have died, reminding them that they are not dead, but only sleeping. Jesus will awaken them on the last day, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. They do not need to worry about when that day will come, because that is in the Lord's hands. Their only concern should be keep walking in the light, remaining faithful and hopeful in the midst of a dark world, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Among other things, this means that they are to respect those who work in labor, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. The reference may be to the work of instructing people in the faith, but it could equally be workers in general, in distinction from the idlers. And to rebuke the slackers among them, which he does in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The promise of Aeonian life is more reason, not less, for working hard in this life. This is so because the good we do lasts because we belong to the day of Christ's redemption, rather than to the night of oblivion. Each day gives us an opportunity to do good to one another and to all, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Then the apostle comes to a section I'll call keeping the faith. This would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, going through chapter 2 and verse 17. As Thessalonians opens, 2 Thessalonians opens, we learn that Paul is still happy that the Thessalonians are maintaining their faith in a difficult environment. And he encourages them that Jesus will return to set all things right in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. But some of them are worried that the day of the Lord has already come and that they have missed it. The apostle lets them know that the day has not come, and in fact, it will not come until Satan makes one last grand attempt to deceive the world through the lawless one, presumably the figure we commonly call the Antichrist. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. They should take heart. God will judge Satan and his minions and bring about Aeonian blessing to his beloved children, as we see in chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. Then the Apostle Paul comes to the section that I will title The Problem of Idleness. This will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 through 12, and 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12, and 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 16, address work directly. Scholars continue to debate precisely what led to the problem of idleness at Thessalonica, while we are most concerned to hear how Paul wants the problem solved. It will be helpful to make suggestions as to how the problems might have arisen in the first place. Many believe that some of the Thessalonians had stopped working because the end times were at hand. Hence there was no need to work since Jesus was coming at any minute. There was no point to work. The Thessalonian letters do speak quite a bit about misunderstandings about the end times. And it is interesting that the passage about idleness in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12, and 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 16, both come in the context of teaching on the end times. On the other hand, Paul does not make an explicit connection between idleness and eschatology. Others have suggested a nobler reason for the idleness. People had given up their day jobs in order to preach the gospel. One could see how such a move would be eased if they had the sort of eschatological fervor noted in the view. Such would be evangelists, stand in sharp contrast to Paul, the foremost evangelist, who nonetheless works with his own hands lest he become a burden to the church. The churches in Macedonia were known for their evangelistic zeal, yet it remains unclear whether the idle in Thessalonica were necessarily using their free time for evangelistic labors. And then there's a third view. And the third view sees the problem is more sociological than theological. Some manual laborers were unemployed, whether through laziness, persecution, or general economic malaise, and had become dependent on the charity of others in the church. They discovered that life as the client of a rich patron was significantly easier than life as a laborer slogging out a day's work. The injunction for Christians to care for one another formed a ready pretext for them to continue in this parasitic lifestyle. It is difficult to choose between these different reconstructions. They all have something in the letters to support them, and it is not hard to see modern analogies in the modern church. Many people today undervalue everyday work because Jesus is coming soon, and everything is going to burn up anyway. Plenty of Christian workers justify substandard performance because their real purpose in the workplace is to evangelize their co-workers. And questions of unhelpful dependence on the charity of others arise both in the local context. An example, pastors who are asked to give money to a man whose mother died for the third time this year. In the global context, the question of whether some foreign aid does more harm than good. We can, however, move forward even in the absence of complete certainty about what was going on to cause the problem of idleness in Thessalonica. First, we may note that the views I just shared with you all share a common but false supposition, namely that Christ's coming into the world has radically diminished the value of everyday labor. People were using some aspect of Christ's teaching, whether it was his second coming, the rapture, or his commission to evangelize the world, or his command for radical sharing in the community, to justify their idleness. The Apostle Paul will have none of it. Responsible Christian living embraces work, even the hard work of a first century manual laborer. It is equally clear that Paul is disturbed when people take advantage of the generosity of others in the church. If people can work, they should work. The idleness of Christians appears to have given the church a bad name in the pagan community. I want to state that Christians are expected to work to the degree that they are able. Paul highlights that God expects every Christian who can work to do so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He exhorts the Thessalonians to work with their hands in verse 11, and to have need of no one in verse 12. Rather than evading work, the Thessalonian Christians are to be industrious, laboring so as to earn their own living and thereby avoid putting undue burdens on others. Being a manual laborer in a Greco-Roman city was a very hard life by modern and ancient standards, and the thought that it might not be necessary must have been appealing. However, abandoning work in favor of living off the work of others is unacceptable. It is striking that Paul's treatment of the issue in 1 Thessalonians is framed in terms of brotherly love in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. The idea is plainly that love and respect are essential in Christian relationships, and that living off the charity of others unnecessarily is unloving and disrespectful to the charitable brothers or sisters concerned. It is important to remember that work does not always mean paid work. Many forms of work, cooking, cleaning, repairing, beautifying, raising children, coaching youth, and thousands of other tasks meet the needs of family or community, but do not receive remuneration. Others, the arts come to mind, may be offered free of charge or at prices too low to support those who do them. Nonetheless, they are all work. Christians are not necessarily expected to earn money, but to work to support themselves, their families, and the church and community. The creation mandate in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, is still in effect. The work of Christ has not eliminated or supplanted humanity's original work, but it has made it more fruitful and ultimately valuable. Paul may have the Genesis 2:15 text in view when he refers to the idlers with the Greek adjective, adverb, and verb derived from the root ekect, or disorder. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 11, and 1 Thessalonians 5:7, respectfully, these words all portray the idler's behavior as disorderly, betraying an irresponsible attitude to the obligation to work. The order being violated may well be the work mandate in Genesis 2:15. Paul's insistence on the ongoing validity of work is not a concession to a bourgeois agenda, but rather reflects a balanced perspective on the already, not yet, of God's government. When Christians work with diligence and excellence, they demonstrate that God's government is not an escapist fantasy, but a fulfillment of the world's deepest reality. Christians are to work with excellence. Given the importance of work, Christians are to be the best workers they can be. Failure to work with excellence may bring the church into disrepute. Many cynics in the Greco-Roman world abandoned their jobs, and this behavior was widely regarded as disgraceful. Paul is aware that when Christians evade their responsibility to work, the standing of the church as a whole is undermined. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul is evidently concerned that society is getting a wrong view of the church. It reads, "To aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, as we commanded you, so that your life may be correct in the eyes of the outside world and self-supporting." In the context of the Greco-Roman world, his concern makes a lot of sense, for what was happening in the Thessalonian church not only fell below society's standards for decency, but it also made the charitable Christians look gullible and foolish. Paul does not want Christians to fall below society's standards in regard to work, but rather to exceed them. By failing to fulfill their proper role within society, these Christians are in danger of stirring up more anti-Christian rumors and resentment. Paul is eager that those who persecute the church should have no legitimate grounds for their hostility. With respect to work, Christians should be model citizens. By placing the idlers under discipline, the church would effectively distance itself from their defective behavior. Mature Christians are set as an example for young Christians by modeling a good work ethos. Although Paul knew it was the right of the minister of the gospel to be financially supported, as 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 states, he himself refused to take advantage of this. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall, brothers, our toil and drudgery by working night and day, so as not to impose a burden on any of you. We proclaimed to you the evangel of God." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul adds, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but we labored and toiled, working hard night and day in order not to be a burden to any of you." Our grace apostle saw the need to set new converts an example of what the Christian life looked like, and that meant joining them in manual labor. Itinerant philosophers in the Greek-Roman world were often quick to burden their converts financially, but Paul did not care about having an easy life or projecting an image of superiority over his spiritual charges. Christian leadership is servant leadership, even in the area of work. Manual labor and hard work are honorable. The positive view of hard work that Paul was promoting was countercultural. The Greco-Roman world had a very negative view of manual labor. To some extent, this is understandable in view of how unpleasant urban workhouses were. If the idle in Thessalonica were in fact unemployed manual laborers, it is not difficult to appreciate how easy it would have been to rationalize this exploitation of the charity of their brothers and sisters over against returning to their workhouses. After all, were not all Christians equal in Christ? However, Paul has no time for any rationalizations. He approaches the matter from an understanding strongly rooted in the Old Testament, where God is portrayed as creating Adam to work. And Adam's manual labor is not divorced from worship, but rather is to be a form of worship. In Paul's assessment, manual labor is not beneath Christians, and Paul himself had done what he demands that these idle brothers do. The apostle plainly regards work as one way believers may honor God, show love to their fellow Christians, and display the transforming power of the evangel to outsiders. He wants the idle brothers to embrace his perspective and to set an impressive, not disgraceful, example for their unbelieving contemporaries. Those truly unable to work should receive assistance in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. But Paul is an advocate of social welfare and charitable giving, but only for those who are genuinely in need. Paul clearly regards the early manifestations of generous provision for the unemployed Thessalonian Christians as appropriate expressions of Christian love. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, "Now as to brotherly love, you have no need for me to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are showing love to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to keep on doing this even more. Even after the expression of love on the part of some was some were selfishly exploited by others, he still calls for the church to continue to do good by giving to those in genuine need in 2 Thessalonians 3:13. It would have been very easy for the benefactors to become disillusioned with the charitable giving in general and to shy away from it in the future. The key factor in determining whether someone unemployed was worthy of charity or welfare was a willingness to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 states, "For even when we were with you, we gave this charge to you, that if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat." Some were perfectly capable of working, do not simply because they do not want to, they do not merit financial or material assistance. On the other hand, some cannot work due to some incapacity or mitigating circumstance. They are clearly deserving of financial and material assistance. Verse 13 assumes that there are legitimate charitable cases in the Thessalonian church. In practice, of course, it is difficult to determine who is slacking versus who is willing, yet genuinely unable to work or find a job. If the close-knit members of the Thessalonian church had a hard time discerning who among them was worthy to receive financial support, imagine how much more difficult it is for a far-flung modern city, province, or nation. This reality has led to deep divisions among Christians with respect to social policy as practiced by both the church and the state. Some prefer to err on the side of mercy, providing relatively easy access and generous, sometimes long-term benefits to people in apparent financial hardship. Others prefer to err on the side of industriousness, requiring relatively stringent proof that the hardship is due to factors beyond the recipient's control, in providing benefits limited in amount and duration. A particularly thorny question has been support of single mothers with small children and of all persons unemployed for long periods during economic recessions. Does such support provide care to the most vulnerable members of society, particularly children in vulnerable families? Or does it subsidize a culture of removal from working society to the detriment of both the individual and the community? These are difficult and very challenging issues. Biblical passages such as those in the Thessalonian letters should figure deeply in Christian social and political understanding. Our conclusions may put us in opposition with other Christians, yet we should engage in discourse with respect, kindness, a healthy humility, that our views are not infallible, and an awareness that the same passages may lead other believers to contrary conclusions. The Thessalonian letters reveal God's values and insights applied to the ancient Thessalonian context, but they do not constitute an indisputable social or party program as applied in today's very different contexts. It is clear that Paul has in mind both that all the Thessalonian Christians should work to the degree that they are able, and that the church should take care of those in genuine need. He wants the finances of the benefactors in the church to be used strategically rather than frittered away idly. Indeed, if the idle get back to work, they too will be in a position to be givers rather than recipients. And the church's capacity to spread the gospel and minister to the poor and needy within and without the church will be increased. The biblical insistence that Christians should work so as to be self-supporting wherever possible ultimately has in view the extension of the body of Christ throughout the entire world. Paul then addresses the issue of idleness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Idleness is a matter for the Christian community, not just the individual. The words of 2 Thessalonians 3:10 are critical. I read them once before, but let me read them again. Again, reading from the Universal Version Bible. For even when we were with you, we gave this charge to you, that if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. God regards shirking work as a grave offense. So grave that the church is called to correct its idle members. Paul exhorts the church to warn those dodging their obligation to work in Thessalonians 5:14, stating, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the undisciplined, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient toward all." Paul issues a command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. And that command is that the church impose disciplinary measures on the offending brothers. The discipline is relatively harsh, which underscores that idleness was no minor shortcoming in Paul's assessment. The church is called upon to disassociate from those who shirk their responsibility to work, presumably meaning that they are to avoid including them when they gather together in Christian fellowship. The intention was, of course, to induce a short, sharp shock in the offending brothers by alienating them and thereby bring them back into line. Idleness leads to mischief. The negative consequences of shirking work go beyond the burden placed on others. Those who evade work often end up spending their time on unwholesome pursuits. Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonian manual laborers to aspire to lead a quiet life and to attend to their own business in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 hints at what 2 Thessalonians 3:11 states explicitly. It states, "For we hear some are walking in a disorderly way among you, not working at all, but being busybodies." The Greek word per-i-er-gadzam-ahi rendered busybodies refers to meddling in other people's affairs. A similar thought is expressed by Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, where Paul says of younger widows being supported by the church that they are not only lazy, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things they should not. It seems that the Thessalonian idlers were interfering in other people's business and being argumentative. Idleness breeds trouble. So let's summarize and give a conclusion to what 1 and 2 Thessalonians had to say. Workplace themes are woven into the fabric of the Thessalonian letters. They are most visible in several explicit passages, and especially in 2 Thessalonians. Underlying both letters is the principle that Christians are called to work to the degree that they are able. Work is required to put food on the table, so eaters should be workers. Additionally, work is honorable, reflecting God's intent for humanity in creation. Not everyone has equal capacity to work, so the measure of work is not the quantity of achievement, but the attitude of service and commitment to excellence. Therefore, those who work as hard and as well as they are able have a full share in the community's bounty. In contrast, those who shirk their duty to work should be confronted by the church. If they continue to be idle, they should not be supported by others' means. As a last resort, they should even be removed from the community, for idleness leads to not only consuming the fruit of others' labor, but also to active disruption of the community by meddling, gossip, and obstruction. I hope you come away with a greater appreciation of God's intent for us to work in this life. Good day, and God bless. I do want to tell you about something exciting, and I want you to follow us on Instagram. Through Instagram, we will keep you informed about future differing things topics. Our thread is at Differing Things Podcast.
We want to thank you for listening to this week's Differing Things Podcast. If you would like to get more information about the Bible, please check out our website, www.beacon-ministries.org. Do not forget to join us next week for a new Differing Things podcast.